Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we have been looking at a passage that we call the kenotic hymn, the hymn of kenosis, and that word comes to us from verse 7, where Paul says that Christ emptied himself, kenao, he self-divested. And we call this the kenotic hymn. This is the hymn where we see Christ stepping out. There's an old hymn, nobody sings it anymore, steps from the ivory palaces of heaven to a sin-cursed earth. That's what this passage is about. But we've actually named our study after a more modern hymn, a hymn written by Graham Kendrick, Meekness and Majesty. It really kind of sums up everything that we are looking at. We have broken the passage into the classic divisions of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. If you find old, rich theology books and you turn to the section on Christology, that will be the two overarching sections, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And within the humiliation of Christ, you're going to find all of the Christological doctrines that we know so well, the incarnation, the deity, etc., etc. Christ, God, became Christ the man, never losing his deity. And we find ourselves this morning at the end of Paul's words on the humiliation of Christ. Here again, we have a classic division within the overarching heading of the humiliation of Christ, what the writer to the Hebrews would call the days of his flesh. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the days of his flesh. We find two subdivisions. We've talked about the person of Christ in verses 5 through 7, or really verses 6 and 7. Today, in God's beautiful timing, beautiful providence, we move on to speak of the work of Christ. I want to read the whole context for us, and then we'll focus our attention this morning on verse 8. That's really where we'll spend our time this morning. But I want to read the whole text, and that begins in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let me reiterate that if you do not own a copy of the Bible, please contact our church. We will get one to you. That is our commitment, okay? Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul writes this. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's not enough for us to simply understand who Jesus is. For our redemption, for our salvation, we must go all the way to understanding what Jesus accomplished. Apart from the atoning ministry of Christ at the cross, we are, in the words of Paul in Ephesians 2:12, we are without God and without hope in this world. Now, Paul here talks about the humiliation of Christ in the most obvious way. He actually even uses the word humbled. He humbled himself. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The words "he humbled himself" are meant by Paul to evoke a question. And the question, of course, is how? How did Christ humble himself. The word by here has been inserted by the translators to introduce the participle becoming. Literally, the text reads, he humbled himself, becoming obedient. But the translators, the English translators, have put that little word by in so that you can understand that Paul is trying to evoke a question. He is trying to spark our imaginations to ask a question. How could it be that this God, who had eternity in his heart, this God who was before time, this God who, when time began, he just kept on going. This God who stepped out of eternity into time, never losing his deity, but taking on humanity. How is it that he could humble, literally humiliate himself? And so the translators have inserted the word by so that you can understand. Paul wants you to ask the question how. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself. How? Why? By becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, the death of the cross. Now, today is not the day to talk about roles within the Trinity. But I want you to notice for just a moment, I want us to think about the humility of Christ. Co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the Father, yet bows his will in submission to the will of the Father. What beauty. What beauty. But notice, he humbles himself, he humiliates himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, but not just any death. Paul's not talking about some random physical death. By the way, please note that he does not speak of falling asleep or swooning or passing out, anything like that. He is talking about real physical death. The word that he uses here in Greek is the same word that he would use if someone else dies. We're talking about a fully human Jesus. Please note that. A fully human Jesus who took on life. He took on life, and he took on that life all the way to death. But not just any death. The word even translates the little conjunction de. In grammar, this is called an ascensive conjunction. It would be akin to drawing the focus in a specific exclamatory point. Paul is saying that God took on human flesh and he humbled himself to the point of death. And mind you, Christ just didn't die any old death. He went all the way in his obedience to the damnable death, the death of the curse of God, death by hanging on a tree. Remember in the Deuteronomic law, God had said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ's death on the cross was the final pinnacle. It was the zenith. It was the summit of his submission to the Father. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, that by one man's obedience, that is Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The writer to the Hebrews would say the same thing in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. He learned obedience. How? Through what he suffered. Try and imagine with me for just a moment. As I look around this sanctuary, I can see your faces because, you know, that's how we are. We always sit in the same place. Let's stop that, by the way. Let's stop sitting in the same place all the time. I don't want to take role by knowing where you would sit. Sit somewhere different. Mix me up next time we're together, okay? But as I look around here, I can see your faces. And I want you to imagine with me for just a moment that someone walks in our doors on a Sunday. They have never been to a Bible teaching church. And they hear these words. There is nothing more precious to a Christian than the cross of Jesus Christ. Imagine how that must fall on the ears of someone who's never been in a Christian church, who's never been in a Bible-teaching church. Paul would take that to the superlative degree, wouldn't he? He wrote, "May genoita," the Old King James actually translates that, "God forbid, may God forbid it, that I should kalchaomai, boast, glory in anything save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Try to hear those words through the ears of someone who is not a Christian coming into a Bible-teaching church for the first time. I mean, they have to be thinking, what kind of crazy people have I stumbled on here? I mean, I've seen enough films, I've read enough history to know that the cross, crucifixion, was human beings taking other human beings and nailing their flesh to wood and hanging them out in the sun to die. And by the way, we're talking about the Romans here who had made an art form of crucifixion. They could literally keep you alive for up to 2 to 3 weeks just to suffer. This was an art form to the Romans. And now this person comes into our church. They don't know that they're not supposed to probably sit on the front row. So they come all the way down, they sit on the front row, and they're watching all this, and they see a cross over there. And they see a cross back there. And they see a cross in front of the pulpit. And they see a cross on the pulpit. And all around them are crosses. And they go, what kind of crazy people are these that they would say they boast about this, they glory in this? And yet, for 2,000 years now, the cross has been the sign, symbol, and standard of Christianity. Note this now. We give a whole month. It has always been my policy, and so far as it is my privilege to teach the Bible, it will always be my policy, that during the month of December, during the Sundays of Advent, I teach on Christmas. And yet, it's not a manger that's the symbol of Christianity. The most glorious Sunday we have as Christians is Resurrection Sunday. We have this dark, dark service on Friday night where we think about the cross, the heaviness of the cross. And then comes Sunday morning and we just rejoice. And yet it's not an empty tomb that is the symbol of Christianity. No, for 2,000 years it has been the cross that is the sign, seal, and standard of Christianity. And as we think about the cross, really and truly, honestly, we have found ourselves in the writings of the man who is the greatest theologian of the cross, and that is the Apostle Paul. He has a tremendous theology of the cross throughout his epistles. Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, not just that, not just any death, but death on a cross. We have come to the Apostle Paul. I think it would be good and right this morning if we take a moment and let the Apostle Paul kind of unpack his theology of the cross. I mean, for example, he kind of begins in Romans chapter 3, where he's talking about God displaying his righteousness by placarding his son on a cross. He tells us in chapter 4 that that is appropriated by faith. And then we come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he gives us one of the most beautiful statements of the gospel anywhere in the Bible when he says that while we were still asthenes, the ESV goes with weak. I wish it had gone with something stronger because the word is not weak. The word is literally impotent. We are powerless. When we were powerless, when we were impotent, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we couldn't lift one finger to get ourselves to God. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In a sense, that's the theology of the cross in a nutshell, in one little sentence. While we were still impotent, Christ died for the ungodly. Understand this, there is no such thing as a self-made Christian. There's no such thing as I pulled myself up by my bootstraps Christian. There is no American dream Christian. No, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. We are impotent. We are without power, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. We can do nothing to cause God to curry His favor toward us. Now listen, if we are impotent to help ourselves and we are going to be reconciled to fellowship with God after the fall, then there must be a mediation mediated by a mediator. And that mediator was the cross. That mediation, excuse me, was the cross. And that mediator was Jesus. So where do we begin to talk about the death of Christ? Well, I want you to just mark down Luke chapter 24. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read Luke chapter 24. But it is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. You'll remember that we're talking about the afternoon of Resurrection Day, right? That morning, the most glorious event in all of history happened, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ conquered sin, death, hell for those who would place their trust in Him. But that afternoon, Jesus kind of joins himself to a conversation, two kind of disconsolate fellows on a road to Emmaus. And, you know, the story goes that they're kind of sad, and Jesus says, well, what is this that you're talking about as you travel along the road to Emmaus? And they say, well, are you the only one who's been in Jerusalem these days who doesn't know what's going on? And behold, the humor of Christ, he says, what things? You know, the things about you. They say about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word indeed. And then comes the great angst of the Bible. I think the most heart-rending words in all the Bible. Listen, but we had hoped that it was He who would redeem Israel. And Jesus begins to unfold for them the hope that was in Him. And I think He does this because of the utter hopelessness in their voices when they said, we had hoped that it was He. And here they revealed the theology of the Jews of the day. They had no place for a murdered Messiah. They had no place for a dead Messiah. By the way, it's still the same today. Even contemporary Orthodox Jews have no place for a murdered Messiah. That's why they reject Jesus as the Messiah. He died. And so when Jesus dies, it undoes in the Jewish mind His Messiahship. We always think of Luke 24 in a context of a Christ-centered view of the Old Testament. However, I'd like to actually not miss the text this morning. The actual text of Luke 24. These two men were talking about the cross. And when we understand that, that's when Luke tells us in chapter 24, verse 27, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. In other words, it was not until they brought up the cross that Jesus said, now the scriptures make sense. The scriptures only make sense in light of the cross. The context is saying that from the beginning of the scriptures, God has been revealing not only the Redeemer, but the sacrifice of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now here's a question. Can we qualify that claim? Can we quantify that claim? I mean, what does the Bible say? Can we quantify the claim that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the death of Christ is clearly proclaimed? Well, obviously, I wouldn't raise that question this morning if the clarion answer was not a resounding yes. From the inception of sin, there's a reason we read Genesis 3 at the beginning this morning. There's a reason that we bring up the fall and we bring up God, who is a Savior by nature, from the very beginning of our time together today. From the inception of sin in Genesis 3, God promises that the Terah, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, would be victorious. You might give him a bruise on the heel, but he's going to deliver the death crush to your head. We call that the proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. By the way, I know I say this often. I want this embedded in your thinking. The first person to whom the gospel was ever preached was Satan. God was telling Satan from the beginning, you are a defeated foe. The seed of the woman will crush you. That's good. Don't ever forget that the gospel of the victory of Christ was first preached to Satan. As we move down through the long ages of the Old Covenant, we find that beautiful picture in Genesis 22 where God calls Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him. The Bible tells us that as Isaac is going up Mount Moriah with his father, it kind of begins to dawn on him that there's no sacrifice. Father, here's the wood for the fire. Here's the fire, but there's no sacrifice. Oh, Abraham speaks better than he knows. God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that's exactly what God did at the cross. God provided not only for himself, but provided himself as the sacrifice. We move forward in the biblical text and we come to Exodus chapter 12 where God prescribed the great Passover lamb. By the way, have you ever noticed as you move through Exodus chapter 12 the progression of that lamb? He begins in the beginning of the chapter as a lamb. By the middle of that passage, he is the lamb. By the Passover, he is your lamb. That's the progression of the gospel, isn't it? We move on into Leviticus chapter 16, where God taught his people of the Day of Atonement, picturing the day when the Lamb of God would pay his once-for-all-time sacrifice at the cross. And down through the long ages of the Old Covenant it goes. We think, for example, of the kinsman redeemer in Ruth chapter 4. He's prophesied in the Psalms. We think, for example, particularly of Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross. My God, why have even you forsaken me? Perhaps no passage of Scripture is more hauntingly beautiful. You know me very well. You know that this is perhaps my most beloved passage in all the Bible. Hauntingly beautiful, perhaps even macabre in its scope, and yet dazzlingly picturesque, beautiful in its portrayal. I speak, of course, of the fourth servant song, Isaiah 53. But let us not think that we are imposing all of this on Scripture. For the Bible states quite explicitly in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, that the Old Testament sacrificial system was in place for the express purpose of foreshadowing and typifying the death and sacrifice of Christ. In other words, as we look back through, I often think of this illustration. I take these off and I can't see 15 feet in front of me. But I put them on, and the world becomes clear. In other words, the cross then becomes the lenses through which we are to look at the Old Covenant. The sacrifice, the death, the slaughter of Jesus, that is what interprets the Old Testament to us. From the beginning, we see that God is a self-sacrificing Savior. But we dare not relegate our understanding to the prophecies of the cross of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, because Jesus himself was very clear that this was the very purpose for which he had come. Mark down Matthew chapter 16, I believe somewhere around a year and a half or so before the cross. After Peter's great confession, you'll remember Jesus, Matthew 16, has gathered the disciples up at this place that had been built by Caesar for the Roman soldiers, a place for them to go on vacation, to get a little R&R. And Jesus, for the greater part of the last few months, has been going. He's been trying to get the disciples away. He's been trying to get them to a place where he could have them to himself and he could do a little private ministry with them. But everywhere he went, everybody recognized him. So he decided in Matthew 16 to take them to the one place where, you know, these Roman soldiers may know who he was, but frankly, they didn't care. They couldn't care any less. So he takes them to Caesarea Philippi. And there, he says, you know, who do men say that I am? Some say. But then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, speaking better than he knows, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father who's in heaven. After Peter's great confession, the next words in the text are these, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Let me remind you of something. Three times in the Gospels, three times Jesus specifically points, foretells of his suffering, foretells of his passion, foretells of his death. In the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 16, he's in Caesarea Philippi. Matthew chapter 17 is the transfiguration. Jesus took the inner circle, Peter, James, John, he took them up on the mountain and he's transfigured before them. They catch a glimpse of his pre-incarnate glory. And you'll remember on the way down from the mountain, you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, don't tell anyone the vision until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. You can't get any clearer than Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, flogged, crucified. He'll be raised on the third day. And time after time after time, we see the disciples scratching their heads going, what does he mean by this? The cross permeated the preaching of Jesus. And as he went back to the Father, he commissioned them to go and proclaim the good news, to make disciples. And so the cross that had permeated the preaching of the Son of Man now permeates the preaching of the apostles. In fact, the greatest of the apostles is Paul. In theology, we call him the apostle of Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. By the way, both times the word crucified is used there, it's perfect tense. In Greek, what that means is that the action of that verb was completed at some point in the past, but its effects are felt in the present. I mean, isn't it interesting that as we look at how Paul describes Jesus there, he very much could have spoken of the risen Christ. And I dare say, forgive me for being presumptive, but if we had written 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, we probably would have said something about the risen Christ. It seems to us that that would have had more power, right? But Paul speaks of a crucified Christ. Why? Because to Paul, the cross's power still had effect in his life. That's very instructive. I want to ask us this morning a question. It's a hard question. It's a question whose answer is probably harder than the question itself. But Christian, let me ask you this. How manifestly marinated in the cross are you? We live in a day where the cross is something people wear around their neck. It's something that's placarded on a church sign somewhere. I mean, when you see that, do you say that still has power in my life today? The Bible teaches that the Father sent the Son into the world to, one, live the perfect life that we could never live. We call that the active righteousness of Christ. I mean, that's what Genesis 3 is all about, right? We failed at active righteousness. We failed at active righteousness, so the Father sent the Son into the world so that He might succeed where we failed. To live the perfect life that we lived so that, too, He might die the shameful death that we deserved. But remember this, God is by nature a Savior. Rather than demanding that we pay that debt, He sent His Son to pay the sin debt that we could not spend all of eternity apart from God just to pay for Adam's first sin. We could not, every person who's ever lived and whoever will live could not spend eternity in conscious punishment apart from God and pay for Adam's first sin, let alone pay for all of our sins. But Christ, in 6 hours on one Friday, paid all of hell for all of eternity. For every person who would ever believe. He died the shameful death that we deserved. It was not His death, it was my death. And when we turn that on our theology, we begin to understand that the cross represents a transaction. The transaction is this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Him who knew no sin, who had no experience of sin whatsoever, sin on our behalf. Why would God do that? Not sin the verb, sin the noun. Made Him the very thing He knew He could not look upon. Why would He do that? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's the great transaction. He takes my sin, I take His righteousness. He takes my death, I take His life. Why? So that we might be made right with God. A few weeks ago here on Facebook Live, we were studying in Romans chapter 5. We were looking at the idea of justification. We were looking at the idea of being made right with God. Loved ones, that's what the cross is all about. God treated Christ as though He were us, so that He might treat us as though we are Christ. God treated His Son as though He were the most damnable sinner who has ever lived, so that He might treat us who are the most damnable sinners as though we are the most righteous person who has ever lived. That, loved ones, is what the cross is all about. I'm not standing here this morning arguing that you ought to take it off your neck. I'm not standing here this morning arguing that we take it off church signs, that we take it off church steeples, that we take it out of our sanctuaries. No, as a matter of fact, I like the idea that the cross is ever before us, but I want us to ask the question this morning, when you see the cross, do you look at it, put a finger on it, and say, that is the righteousness of God for me, and it still has power in my life today? When you go into your church, when you come into this church, and you see that lit up cross behind me, there's a reason we put that up. I mean, certainly I could put PowerPoint up there, but I put the screen up because I want you to see the cross. Why? Because the cross is everything. And without it, we are without God and without hope in this world. When you see the cross around someone's neck, when you see it on the church sign, when you see it on the church steeple, do you say, that still has power in my life today?